We are now going to look a little bit more at chapter 7. Now, I appreciate what I did there was probably a bit cruel to have landed you with all of that first thing in the morning. Not everybody slept well. That's why I tried to give a lot of pictures. So they helped me anyway. I don't know if they helped you. That's why it was so important for the PowerPoint to work. There's not as many pictures for this one, not as many slides. We're going to be much more into the text. And I hope showing just what the Lord is doing in this particular journey. So, we were here. Last one where you have to see all the information. We're there at the third journey, starting from 7. And it should be 7 to 11. We'll come to that. That's just a pretty picture to look at in the background for a minute. Let's turn to the Word of God and chapter 7. Chapter 7, and we'll read the first few verses. Alright, let's read the Word of God in chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, or tabernacles. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has yet not fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Just pause there for a minute. I don't know how often you've thought about that problem the brothers raise. But we could probably think of people in our own day who would maybe raise similar kind of concern. You stop and think about it. They're saying, look, you're up here in this little hick town. You're up in Galilee. There's not much going on. If you're going to be doing all these miracles, if you're going to be doing all this stuff, get down to the capital. Get down to where the throngs of people are. They can hear you. They can see what you do. If you're going to build any kind of a movement here, go down there. What are you doing up here? Right? They were saying it out of kind of a deep skepticism. They already didn't believe. So why they were advising, I don't know, it was sort of like, you know, it's probably good marketing advice, wasn't it? You could go down, be where the crowds are, be where the people are, show yourself off. Nobody who tries to do this stuff, you know, doesn't want to be known about it, known for it. That was their objection. But today, if you think about it, well, what is the message that we have? According, it's the same message as John, I hope, that the God who created the universe decided to become a man and walk among us so we could get to know him. And we see that as an amazing thing, and it is. But try to hear it how somebody might hear it who's new to this. You're telling me that the person, the God who you say is behind the universe, who made everything, made all the stars, made everything, became a man. Okay, that's already a stretch, but okay, I'll go with you. I'll say that's what you believe. Now, you're saying his big idea to get the world to know him and trust him was to have his son be born in a pretty poor part of the Roman Empire. And even in that, in Israel, he was like in the northern, the really hick part of it. It wasn't very well liked. It was laughed at. They were, you pick your term. They were the country bumpkins. You know, they were the people didn't take seriously. And besides that, I mean, the Jews down and around Jerusalem didn't really think much of him because they were kind of mixed a bit with Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations. But you're saying he went to that part. Yeah, but then it wasn't just that he went there. It's that he lived a pretty short life. 33 and a half years, what you're saying? Give or take? But even that, he wasn't known for most of it. 3.5 years is his ministry. 30 years being in obscurity, working as a carpenter. And you're saying that God decided that was the best way to let the world know. Like, he didn't go to Rome, he didn't go to any of the other capitals of the ancient world and spread the message and show these signs and just overwhelm everybody with power. You could understand why somebody who didn't know our Lord would ask that. And we need to be prepared to kind of think about, well, how do we answer that? And respectfully to ask, not kind of, God, why did you do it that way? But, God, why did you do it that way? What was the point? Why did you go about it? Because let's face it, God, who made the universe, could have done it any way he wanted. He could have spelled out the message of salvation in stars, in any language. He could have had somebody come from heaven, an angelic messenger, and overwhelm the world with this trumpet shout and this is what God is like, and I'm going to tell you how powerful he is and how wonderful he is. He's inviting you to come. And he could have done that once a generation. I mean, use your imagination. He could have done what he wanted. This is how he actually did it, is what John's saying. That this Gospel of John is telling us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of truth, grace and truth, he'll say in another place. That's what John's message is. So, why was that the best way for God to reveal himself to the world? And I think what we have a tree. We have a video of a tree. This is getting better. I didn't know that was a video on there. What do we have next? I'm saying what we have in this journey, I think, is John answering that question. How God has come and revealed himself the person of Jesus. Because John is saying, this is the Messiah. Oh, keep going there. I'll let you do it, Brian. Just go ahead and fill the whole thing out, just reviewing what we've had in there before. He's saying, this is the Messiah who's come. This is God's promised King who is to come. And I think in each of these, next one, please. And one more after that. Oh, keep going. Tick, tick. There we go. That's where I went. In each of these, he's given us a different facet of his answer. Think of it as a five-faceted presentation of himself. Because here's the thing. For God to have come in some great display of power, for him to just come and overwhelm us, well, it would have shown that he was powerful. It would have shown that we couldn't get to him, that we were unworthy and so on. Would it have saved us? So God, because of his love, has two things to do. To reveal himself and his character and who he is, but to do it in a way that actually results in making salvation possible for the world. And those five things, I think, we can see that that's what John is saying to us. We'll do two things. I think it'll help us in our own faith. If we can see God has provided these things, this is the kind of God he is. And then, as I alluded to in the last session, it'll help us to point other people to him and say, look at the person I'm telling you about. Look at what he's done. So, when he comes, and his brothers say this to him, they already don't believe. But he, for his part, starts and says something very important. Do you hear what he says? My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Here's another thing I think about each of these chapters. I think each one of them presents us with a particular problem, a particular challenge, if you will, for God to overcome. And this is the first one, chapter 7. He's come to make the Father known. The problem is, the truth that he has to tell us about us makes us hate him. Have you ever been in a kind of a situation, maybe either if you're a parent with your children or with a relative or a colleague at work, or especially if you're a boss, or if you're an employee and you have to tell your boss, maybe that's even harder. You have to tell them the truth, and you know what you have to tell them is going to make it very difficult for them to like you. That's a difficult situation, isn't it? You're going to hate me for this, but isn't it interesting? That's what he's saying. This is the problem the Lord Jesus presents. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. I have to tell them the truth about their sin, about their evil, but they're not going to like me for it. So that's the problem. How does the Lord Jesus, how does God go about overcoming that? That resistance that will come. Well, the first thing he does is to teach. Look at that. If we move on to verse 10. He remains in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. Well, some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Okay, so they're all looking. He's gone up incognito. He's gone up in secret. He's gone up just not when all the crowds were going. Can you imagine what would have happened if he had gone up when his brothers said, and he goes up and everybody's talking about him like this? And the way it worked is at the time of these feasts, you got people all thronging together from the different towns to the main road, going up, big party atmosphere. And the word, the name on everybody's lips is Jesus. Because we heard what he did. There was this miracle they did. Have you heard about so-and-so? Did you hear what he did? And it builds up. By the time they get to Jerusalem, it would be the talk of the festival. There would have been a massive, massive, well, it would have been good publicity. This isn't what he wanted. Because he knew he had to say things that were going to be difficult to hear. He goes quietly, away from the crowds, goes to this particular feast in secret, as it were, and shows up. And then he does this, in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning, when he has never studied?" So let's just pause there, and just stop and see his method. Because you notice, on this occasion, we're not told what he taught. We're not told, okay, he talked about these principles and so on. We get plenty of him talking in a little while. But so far, he went up into the temple and he taught. And this raises the first tactic, I think, of the Lord Jesus in overcoming people's prejudice about him, about someone who has to tell them the truth about themselves. He teaches. He tells them things. He might have been similar to the Sermon on the Mount. It might have been any number of the things that he taught. But he started teaching. And the reaction was, well, this is interesting. And there was a division, muttering about him. He's good. Now he's leading the people astray. But nobody's speaking openly. But do you see what's going on? The people are having to think about him and his teaching. They're not just thinking now, what do the Pharisees think about him? They're not just thinking about what specifics he's said about all the other things that he's taught so far. They're hearing him teach. By John not telling us what it was, he can focus on the fact that they were having to react to this person as a teacher. That tactic was served to get the people to use their own judgment about Christ. That might seem a small point. But let's think about it with our friends. If you go to somebody, and somebody you know, and they know you're a Christian, and your first approach, and I'm not saying this is never wrong, sometimes, you know, between you and the Lord, how you do it, but I've found, if my first approach is ever to go, you're a sinner, Jesus loves you, he died for you, repent, believe the gospel. If that is your approach, more power to you. I'm saying I'm probably not always the approach, because I can guarantee that most people's reaction is, no, I'm not. And how are you going to overcome that once you've done that? Place, time and place for it, to be sure. What if you came and say, let's look at some of what Jesus taught in the Gospels. You and me, let's look at this together. Take your pick. It could be about the Good Shepherd. It could be about what he said about the Beatitudes. What do people generally already, in our culture anyway, on this island, what do they think about Jesus? That he was a good teacher. He was good and he did good stuff. Now, they won't believe he's God. They don't go far enough. But to actually come along and get them to come along with you as far as you can and say, wait a minute, before we get to what he says about you, let's look at him. Let's listen to his teaching. Let's listen to what he says. And to get to stop and just to even to read the Gospels. Because you know what? A lot of people in our culture have pretty made up ideas about Jesus already without a lot of evidence, right? Without a lot of data. They know it from their past, what they've been told. They maybe know of bits and pieces that they've picked up in RE class. They maybe have a few maybe quite prejudiced ideas because of bad things they've suffered at the hands of those who claim to be Jesus' followers. For a moment, if we can, to kind of set that aside and say, how about let's listen to Jesus teach? You and me, let's just sit down and you and then here's the thing, Rob, this is because my tendency is to do what I'm doing right now, to talk to people and try to say what I think. But in a one-on-one conversation, to put the text of Scripture and Jesus' teaching before people and then get them to say, now what do you think? How does that strike you? Because that seems to be the tactic that Jesus is using. He goes up to the temple and he teaches, and this gets the wheels turning. This gets them thinking, he's a good man. Really? Don't you think he's a good... Listen to him. He's a good teacher. What he's saying is good. No, he's leading the people astray. But in that, they're having to deal with what he has actually said. That, I think, is a key tactic in our evangelism, to get people listening to the words of Christ for themselves. Because if we jump way ahead, what does Romans tell us about how faith comes at all? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We need people to hear Christ. And sometimes in my rush to get them to a certain point along the path to salvation, I maybe leave Christ behind me a little bit. What if we pushed him out in front of us a little bit? And kind of, it's great to have Christ between you and an antagonistic person, you know, to say, here, look, no, it's about him, really. The whole thing's about him. Listen to what he says. So he teaches. But then it's not that he never then talks about sin. It's not that he doesn't talk about what they need to face, because when that discussion happens, when they ask about how he's never had learning, he's never studied well, he's not been to the universities that we respect, all of that, Jesus answered them. Now he's going to answer them about the source of his teaching. He says in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? We'll just pause there for a minute. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. For everyone, but let's just, even now, but let's put ourselves back in that first century context. These were Jews. These were people who believed, generally, believed the Old Testament. They didn't call it that, of course. The Tanakh the Jewish scriptures, that's what they believe. They believe God had revealed himself through Moses, through the prophets, and this was truth. And if somebody didn't line up with that, well, they were false, and that was accurate. But now they're dealing with the teaching of Jesus and trying to make up their mind. Is his teaching from God? Or like, is he just talking for himself? How would you know? And then he knows that they're discussing that. But Jesus points out something very important. He says, if anyone's will is to understand things perfectly. And that's not what he says. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. In that, in saying that, the Lord Jesus is putting his finger on a very important problem in the human condition. So often, all of us can do it. I find especially my little experience, people who are thinking about the gospel and whether it's true or not, more often people who did kind of believe it or maybe did believe it as a child and now are wrestling with whether it's true or not, if you get someone like that, it can sound very intellectually sensible. But if you listen carefully, what they're saying is, you know, I want God to prove himself to me. I have a friend right now, this is, you know, a live situation. I have a friend right now I'm corresponding with a bit. We were in Sunday school together, grew up, as you know, believed all the same things. And over the years, she's gone completely away from it, got into Bart Ehrman and a lot of that kind of stuff, if you know that. If you don't scratch up from mind, don't need to know him. No, he's just, you get people who are highly skeptical and trying to tear down the faith. Has listened to a lot of that. She'll say, I'm open to God's revelation. But he needs to really come and prove himself. That sounds good. Sounds a little scientific. If it's proven to me, I'll believe. You hear it from atheists sometimes, like, where's the proof? If God will just give irrefutable proof, then I will believe. Jesus is saying, actually, that's not the key issue here. The key issue is, hypothetically, if he did that, are you willing to obey what he says? Our problem, more often, is a moral one. And it has to do with the lawgiver. Are we willing to obey what he says? Because what we really want so often is to say, show me, prove it to me irrefutably, and then at that point I will decide whether I'm going to obey it or not. If you come to God like that, if he's who he says he is, if this is the maker of heaven and earth, the one who has all power, and you come to say, you show me, then I'll decide if I'm going to obey or not. It's not quite the right attitude, is it? Jesus is saying, if you are the one who is willing to do God's will, it's a problem of the will. But if you come and you are willing, in so many words, to say, God, if you show this to me, if you show me who you are, then what you say I will do. I don't even know what it is yet, but I'm prepared to obey you when I hear you speak. That person is the one who God will give to see that Jesus is speaking the truth. And the Lord Jesus puts that before them and says, guys, this is your main problem. Are you willing? And can I suggest to us too that when we speak to people, that at the right time, we work that into the conversation? To say, look, and even maybe to start with ourselves, to say, let me tell you what my problem is very often with God's word. I want him to show me, you know, do you really love me? Because let's face it, it's not just non-believers who struggle with these things. You know, God, do you really love me? Because these things have happened. I can't see your love anymore. There are times when we struggle to believe God's word. And for us as well. The question is not, can God prove it? Is he strong enough? It's, are we willing to obey when he shows us what we're supposed to do? So even to start with that and say, maybe tell a person, you know, I struggle with this, to believe, to be willing to obey him. But that lack of willingness keeps me from seeing the truth about him. It holds me back. And to gently say, look, could it be that your objections, your whether they're scientific, or intellectual of another kind, or if they're practical, your objections to coming and thinking more about the Lord Jesus' claims is because you're afraid of what he's going to tell you to do. He might be saying, asking you to do something you're scared of giving up. Or could it be? But you know, I have to take the Lord Jesus' words at face value. Listen to what he says again. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. That's a promise. The condition is, are you willing? But if you are, you will know. And we can't hold that out to people today still. If we come willing, he's willing to show us. But he's not willing to just play games. He's not. We don't have the right to hold that over. Put a gun to God's head in that sense, saying, show me or I won't believe. But to come and say, I'm willing to obey, will you show me? So, he puts that in front of them. Their response is, you might say, harsh. And he says, why do you seek to kill me? He says, you're not, Moses gave you the law, yet none of you keeps the law. Again, he's pointing out, he's not holding back from pointing out sin. And look, this is fulfilling what he said, a bit of hate comes out. Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon, who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. He's getting them to think again. Okay? This is now, they're suddenly going to realize, oh, this was the man who healed somebody on the Sabbath, and oh, he broke the Sabbath, so he can't be any good. Now Jesus could have just written them off for their foolishness, but he doesn't. He comes and gets them to think. He teaches them. What is he teaching them? He's teaching them that he said, you can't just say, look, this law was broken, that you listen to what the Pharisees said, and they said healing a man is breaking the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do any work, and that's work, so you're sinning, so you can't be of God. He said, no, just stop. Let me stop you right there. Let's think about that. What about circumcision? That practice mandated by the Old Testament law, every male child, 8 days old, they were to be circumcised. Now, in the calendar of events, because you can't choose when your child is born, some boys are going to be born at a time when their circumcision day landed on the Sabbath. Right? That's going to happen in the calendar. And he says, look, if that happens, that bit of work needs to be done on the Sabbath, you do it. Because that's God's law. God says, circumcised, if it lands on the Sabbath, you're not breaking God's law of the Sabbath to do that good thing on the Sabbath. And then he takes that, he says, okay, if there's that little thing here, if there's that thing about circumcision that can be done on the Sabbath without breaking God's law, look what I did. The idea of circumcision, in a sense, was to make a man a whole, to make him wholly part of the covenant. That male child was brought into that. He said, now that was just that bit of thing with the circumcision. I made a man's whole body well. He's saying, look, the God who gave you the law of circumcision is the God who wants people's bodies wholly well. He gives them an example that they're familiar with, leads them to this newer thing, saying, God is not, you're not breaking, I was not breaking the Sabbath by healing this man on the Sabbath. And he said, think about it. Use your mind. Look at what the Old Testament itself allowed, and look at then the circumstance that we're actually talking about, rather than blindly jumping in and saying, my understanding is that you broke that, I'm writing you off. He's teaching them. More specifically here, he's teaching them how to judge with right judgment. And in doing that, he's drawing them close. It's a hard one these days, I think, you know, in our own conversations with people, to get people to judge with right judgment. It's hard for us to judge with right judgment. But so much of our information just comes at us from different sources. But to get people to stop and say, let's look at your assumptions here. Look at what you're saying. Say what you already believe about Jesus. Maybe something from the Old Testament. You know, you hear these kind of comments if you're unfortunate enough to read something at the bottom of an article and somebody throws something at the scriptures. You know, God of the Old Testament was an ogre who killed babies, you know, in Canaan and stuff. But say, okay, that assumption, let's look at why you think that. Let's actually go back and look at the text. And let's think about what God was actually having to do to preserve life because of what the whole society was doing to slaughter innocents and so on. To walk them through some of the reasons. Do you know that takes patience? It is a whole lot easier to write people off and go, you moron, just be quiet and I don't want to talk to you. I don't get to do that as a Christian because my Savior didn't. Sometimes in my flesh I want to do that. But to have the love of my Savior to go, let me walk you through step by step. And of course, to be able to do that, and of course, he's the Lord Jesus, but he had to know the Old Testament to take that example that they were familiar with and bring them to something that they were struggling with. We need to know the Word well enough to be able to handle a question like, what about the slaughter of the innocents in the Old Testament? We need to have wrestled with those things. To be able to give people, to remove some of those obstacles for people so they can see the Lord Jesus. It's not the end all, but it's a sign of love to other people and respect for their intelligence, and they will respect that if we're willing to help them over some of those issues. Yes, sometimes they're just thrown out willy-nilly to get away from the issue. Yes, we need to get to the issue of, yes, but are you willing? It's both of these things. The Lord Jesus dealt with all kinds of those difficulties. Sorry, just remind me when we're stopping. Just checking. He then leads them through, we'll drop down 25 to in the next section when they realize who this is, verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, isn't it not this the man whom they seek to kill? Here he is speaking openly. They think they know where he comes from. He proclaims in the temple in verse 28, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So some of the people are getting a little closer to him, aren't they? Drawing closer. But then the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer. And then I am going away to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion, that's the scattering of Jewish people around the world, the diaspora? To go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. pause there for a second, because in each of these chapters, there's some kind of explicit kind of or implicit discussion about Jesus going away. There's something in each of them where he talks about going away. And here he says explicitly, I'm going away. Now, we know what he meant. They didn't yet. But he's starting to introduce this idea. I'm going away. They think he's going to go off on a preaching tour. He knew what we now know. He was going to go back to heaven via the cross, via the tomb, and ascend again to the Father's right hand. That's how he was going to go away. Now, we know that. But look at what this was going to accomplish. They didn't see this yet. But on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Brian, if you could move that slide on, please. Too much to take in for a minute, but this brings up something of what we were saying about those feasts. Remember, this is the time of the Feast of Booths. Now, they built those tabernacles, those booths, they lived in them, they thought about the Passover. But a couple of things they did that actually came up not so much directly from the, we don't find it in the text of Scripture, but we know that these were things that they had begun to do to help them remember some of what was going on, some of the symbolism. They would take this golden jug and they would scoop it out and they would take it and they would pour out this water. And what that was a commemoration of the times that the Lord had provided water out of the rock. So they were remembering that during that wilderness journey, that they were remembering during this Feast of Booths, he did things to sustain them. He did things to help them on the journey. And that was the symbol that was on that last day of the feast. This will just have had happened when Jesus stands up and cries, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus takes the symbols that they were so familiar with. Oh, here we go again. Yep, this is great. Feast of Booths. We're here again. Oh, yep, it's come to that time of the great day of the feast, and they're gonna take and we're going to dump the water out. Jesus says, there's more to it than that. That water satisfied your ancestors. That water will never fully quench your thirst. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That is the prophets prophesying of the Spirit who would be poured out. And that's what John says. He said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This imagery of the poured out water, this is the coming of the Spirit. This is what his going away would accomplish. And right now he's not explaining the full thing to him, but he's standing up, standing forth and saying, look, are you thirsty? Or are you totally satisfied? Has everything you've got been enough for you? Or are you thirsty? And then Stan says, I am the one who can give you the Spirit of God, to give you new life by the Spirit of God, who will satisfy, who will be with you along life's journey, who will be the provision for you all along the way. As your ancestors had the water from a rock, this is going to be so much more than that. I'll pour out the Holy Spirit of God. It's a really interesting thought, isn't it? How do you lead a horse to water? That's a simple thing. It is, but as they say, you can lead a horse to water. That's not the hard part. You can't make him drink. I remember the first time I heard it. I think it was an old farmer. He went, that's silly. Of course you can. You give them salt. You make them thirsty. How do we show people that they are thirsty? Some of us know it. As we're talking to people, it's just obvious. You see somebody at their wit's end and life's been too much. Other people are just going along. And it's just, you think, how would you ever get across to them that they actually need what he's saying? They need the Spirit of God. They need new life. They need to be born again. One of the ways is to present Christ to them and the magnificence of who he is. And just to say, have you got anything like this? Have you got someone alongside? And you know, sometimes it's not just the words, is it? I'm afraid it's going to be harder than that sometimes. It's going to be us as believers in the Lord Jesus relying on God by his Spirit changing us. So that they look and go, you do have something I don't have. I need what you've got. And it puts us in a place not of information pushers, simply. So sometimes we have to just tell people things that they need to hear, as the Lord Jesus did. It puts us in the position where if we're going to be those who speak for God and draw people to him, that we need to be people who are living the truth of this ourselves, who are finding our satisfaction in Christ. And if we're not, then the point is not to see how this applies to evangelism first. The point for all of us is to start with is to go, is he enough for me? Am I satisfied in my Savior? Am I able to rejoice in him? And if not, why not? Life is just hard sometimes, and life can suck us dry. Sometimes, though, there are things that we can do about it, and there are some things that we try to fill in and try to satisfy that thirst with that actually just act like more sponges, more dirt and dust that just choke. Whether that's sin, or it's just not stopping and taking time with him and with his people. But every time we come back and say, Lord, I've done it again. I'm trying to find satisfaction elsewhere. He's always faithful to come and say, I know. Let me fill you. Let me teach you again. Let me show you what I'm like. And he brings us back to that same thing. Are you willing? Are you willing to do what I say? I'll give you more of that. But then that does turn to an opportunity to say, even that, to say to someone you meet who's not finding life very satisfying, say, well, look, this is why I think life matters. Because of the one I belong to. Because he loved me and gave himself for me. He went away by the cross and promised to come back again. And along the way, he's actually given me the Holy Spirit of God to live in me, to change me, to work on me, to show me where I need to change, and to give me strength every day to get up and go again. And the miraculous part is all of him. He gives us a chance to say, here's the one who really satisfies. So, I think that's a little bit of insight, I hope, that's what the problem is. Christ wants to make the Father known. He knows what he's going to say. He's going to make people hate him, to be prejudiced against him. So he comes and he teaches. He lets them hear his words, and he lets them judge his teaching and his works. They are having to decide for themselves, is this of God? They're having to think. The Lord likes to get people engaged. But then, you just start to peel back the layers. Are you willing? Are you really willing to obey? Are you actually going to do what I say if I tell you something? and to show them how to think well by his teaching. And then, of course, by the end, you have a division. If you read the end, the Pharisees are arguing over whether he can be the prophet because of where he came from. But isn't it interesting how Nicodemus ends it? He says, guys, we need to listen to him. Our law itself says we don't judge somebody without listening to him. Why don't we invite him in and listen to him? And it kind of finishes out the thought, doesn't it? Jesus is willing for you to listen to him. But if you decide, I'm just going to buy my own notions, buy my own thoughts that I've already had in my head, I will not listen to this guy, he will not be invited into this place, well, he's not going to knock the door down. And Nicodemus, of course, went on to live a life before him. Sadly, as far as we know, a lot of these Pharisees went off into darkness. But that's the question that the chapter leaves us with. He's willing to come and let us judge what he says and what he does. It's no good if we're not even willing to listen to him. So may the Lord help us to listen. Let's just pray. Father, again, we thank you. The wonder of your word. We just wonder at our Savior who had all the power of deity cloaked in his humanity. But his humility to come and walk among us, to take it when people would say pretty stupid things and disrespect and dishonor if they only knew who he was, but in his humility, for their sake, he listened, he talked, he discussed, he argued with them to help them see the truth. And he gave himself, and he stands there as the one who can give life. And we thank you that we know him, and we need to know him more. And the satisfaction that he gives. Lord, you know our hearts. So we look for other things to satisfy sometimes. But honestly, Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, we say they leave us empty every time. You never do. So keep drawing out our hearts. Keep arguing with us, Lord. Keep teaching us so that we can see the wonder of who you are. And then we can have the joy of, by the power of your Spirit that you've given, to actually speak to others, to show them the wonder of our Savior. That's what we want. Because we see it's your heart, and you're changing our hearts to more and more to want what you want. So we ask for it in Jesus' name.